Well, so after that story, I have questions. One, what did that dishonest manager do that meant that his fellow employees accused him? I mean, the boss decides to fire him without any due process, no investigation. You can't be my manager any longer, then give me the accounting. That doesn't make any sense. Was he really guilty of something? Or was he just accused? Two. Could it have been, actually, that it was the landowner, the rich man, who was really the dishonest one? This fellow who seemed to rack up debtors so quickly? I mean, just because he was rich and the man in charge doesn't mean that he was always right. The prophet Amos today warns us about people who make the ephah small and the shekel great, the shekel being a unit of money, the ephah being the unit of measure. People who practice deceit with false balances in that era before standard weights and measures. And put it in today's terms, the prophet seemed to know about people who would only give you 13 ounces of cereal in a box that seemed to all hold 16 ounces, or who would inflate the currency so it could buy less and less. So why should we assume that the debts that the debtors owed were fair and that they weren't inflated? What if the master had told the manager from the get-go, hey, in this company, here's how we do it. We always charge a huge amount of interest, so we keep these folks on the hook forever. And so what if when the manager reduces the debt, take your 100 jugs of olive oil, your 100 containers of wheat, make it 50, make it 80. What if this so-called dishonest manager was actually being more honest? Just not in line with the company's practices. Cutting back the interest payment, you might say, so that the bills were actually closer to the truth of what the debtors actually borrowed to begin with. And what if that is why the landowner has to praise the manager at the end for acting shrewdly? For after all, that's what the landowner has been doing all along. It's shrewd, wouldn't you say, to put less cereal in the same sized box? It's a curious use of human psychology to know that we're far more inclined to look at the size of the box than to read the tiny print that tells us how many ounces are in there. What if all along the landowner's been cheating and the manager is finally shaping the accounts in his favor and more in accord with what we might call truth, so that at least he'll have a sofa to sleep on when the master's security guards escort him to the door with his box of possessions and his pink slip? And if you think about all that, who even determines what honesty is, anyway? In this story, or in any other situation, where goods are bought or sold, or their suppliers or managers or customers or debtors, where there are rules that govern how we work and live. If I head out to the local big box store and buy a t-shirt for $10 and I pay the cashier on my way out, you might say that I've acquired that shirt honestly. I didn't shoplift it, after all. But if the cotton in that shirt was grown with heavy pesticides that polluted the land, and if the shirt was sewn in a fire trap of a factory by workers who were at their machines 15 hours a day, and if the cashier who rang up the sale wasn't paid enough to keep her family off food stamps or to take them to the doctor, did I buy that shirt honestly? Or did somebody else really pay for it? that I get at the expense of others, or even the earth. What if Jesus tells this story for simply the purpose of confounding all our notions about what's honest or just or real or good? To call into question all that we think we know about how the way the world works? What if, you might say, what if he is marking a cross on all our ideas of truth and honesty? A cross, the sign of the world's injustice and unfairness, the sign of our human refusal to live as God desires, to love as God loves, the sign that we are willing to seek our own good always at another's expense. A sign that accuses us. A sign that tells us that in this world nothing is pure and everything comes at a cost. For that is who he is, after all. One who comes with a cross. Who, as he tells this story, is making his way to Jerusalem, there to suffer and die. One who comes to tell us the truth about our human condition. But what if? What if, also by that sign, the very sign that accuses us, he also invites us so to trust in him. To trust that even in this fallen world, by his help and by his grace, through him and with him and in him, we might nevertheless do good. In our confirmation classes that just started this fall, I've been teaching our two confirmation boys about reading the scriptures and how there's always a pinch and a promise. There's always something that challenges us, that shows us our sin in God's light. That's the pinch. But there's also a promise in which God blesses and restores and makes whole and heals. The sign of the cross is both pinch and promise. It not only accuses us, but it also makes promises to us. It tells us the truth that right here in this world, we can't always know what's right and what's wrong. Sometimes the thing we think is dishonest might in fact be the most honest thing of all. Sometimes the thing that the world calls wrong might actually have integrity. But through it all is a promise. That God's grace is still at work, and that God can still use us, even with our impure motives and our tainted efforts, and this is grace. We can still, nevertheless, by God's grace and mercy, be what Jesus calls children of light. And by grace sets us free to be shrewd in dealing with one another for the sake of God's kingdom, for friendship, for love, for support. Grace this way grows friendships which bring salvation now and in eternity. At the very end of the story, Jesus looks at his hearers and gives them the lesson: make friends for yourselves through dishonest wealth, so that they may welcome you into their eternal homes. And who are Jesus' friends? And who might our friends be when this grace flows in us and through us, when the promise takes root in our lives? In this section of Luke's gospel, Jesus has been inviting his listeners to let go of their possessions and to follow him. And those who follow him through this gospel discover that Jesus' friends are usually people with few possessions to begin with. Those who are experiencing poverty, who need food to eat today, 5,000 hungry folks gathered to listen to him preach. Those who are vulnerable and have no one to care for him. Widows who lose their only sons. Widows who are bent over and bleeding. You know, people who have little, while others have much. Folks who already know that the world's honesty sometimes isn't all that honest. That payday lenders charge usurious rates of interest, and that some jobs will never pay enough to live on. Make friends here, says Jesus, shrewdly, even in this world of dishonest wealth. Grace can still do some amazing things. Amen.